Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We are looking at the defining moments in the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 5. How many of you have ever encountered a demon? How many of you have ever encountered a demon? Usually when I ask that question, the women look at the men. I'll never forget the day I was in seminary in San Francisco. And I was taking a class on puppet ministry. It was a religious ed class, and that was one of my that was a major of mine at Golden Gate, was religious education. And this class on puppet ministry was not only to know how to use the puppets and how to compose puppet scripts for plays and things like that, but then we would actually, the group of us would actually go down to the orphanages and other places in downtown San Francisco and put on puppet demonstrations and puppet shows for the children, so on and so forth, and all of them had a gospel message, a theme to them. And I'll never forget the day we had just finished presenting a puppet show at one of the orphanages, and we were on our way back. I was not driving. Yes, I was driving. No, I wasn't. I was in the back seat. I was a guy from England. He was in our group, and he was driving. He was going to take us down to Chinatown to a Chinese restaurant after the show was over and treat us all to supper. And so I was in the back seat. There were four of us in this car. And we had, we were in downtown San Francisco, and we had pulled up to a stoplight, and there were two lanes going our way and two lanes coming the other way. We pulled up at a stoplight, and my window was rolled down because it was a nice evening out, and up alongside us pulled this long black limousine. And you knew, you know, in San Francisco, if somebody pulls up in a long black limousine, they had to be somebody important. And so I, curious George that I am, looked over to see who might be riding in the limousine. And likewise, the back window of the limousine was rolled down. And I looked over, and not as far away as I am from the to the front of the altar, sat Anton LaVey, the high priest of the Satanic Church in San Francisco. And I tell you, I'd never had a feeling wash over me like the feeling that washed over me that moment. I knew at a moment's notice, not only intellectually, but I also knew spiritually, I was in the very presence of pure evil. And I'll never forget it. The high priest of the Satanic Church, not more than 10 feet away from me, scared me to death. I was glad the light could not have changed green soon enough to get me out of that place. Most of us have encountered demons. You probably just don't know it. Most of us have encountered demons. I wish we could spend the morning talking about them, because I know you probably have questions about them, and I would love to be able to talk about them and maybe field some of those questions. But maybe we can do that at another time. Come back on Sunday nights. We have question and answers on Sunday nights. Scholars, though, and I found this to be true in my studies, scholars are divided with regard to demons in their theology. There are some theologians, there are some Bible scholars who say that demons don't exist, that they're a product of a twisted imagination, that they are characters that were created by people like Bram Stoker and Mary Shelley. Bram Stoker, if you do not know, was the one who created Dracula, and Mary Shelley was the one who created Frankenstein. But others believe that demons are real, that they do exist, and that they can possess, they can control, and they can even destroy human life. So in the upper echelons and the high ivory towers of biblical academia, scholars can't even get their act together on that subject. But it really doesn't matter what people believe. The Bible is very clear that demons exist and that they serve Satan in his attempts to destroy everything about God in human life. They're here to destroy God's creation, they're here to destroy God's kingdom, and they're here to destroy God's people. They are a reality. They are powerful. They live all around us. They exist all around us in a dimension that most of us rarely even see or are even cognizant of. But they exist all around us, and they do interact with humans. They do interact in the affairs of human life. Now, in our text this morning, we have a page right out of a Stephen King or a William Blatty novel. You all know who Stephen King is. Probably one of the more modern high priests of the macabre in his novels and movies and so on and so forth. William Blatty was the author of The Exorcist. So we know who those guys are. This page can be taken right out of one of their novels. Jesus and his disciples have sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and they've landed quietly on the eastern shore of Galilee, a territory that was notorious. Gentile territory, some would say yes, some would say no. It's still within the confines of Israel, but it is a land that is predominantly anti-God. A land that is predominantly pagan and heathen. Jesus and the disciples step out of the boat and onto the beach, and suddenly they are met with an individual who comes running down out of the hills and onto the beach, screaming wildly, howling, yelling, shattering the silence of that quiet and peaceful moment with his cries and with his howls. This man is more monster than he is man. He lives up in the rocky crags and the tombs that are carved out of those rocky crags that shadow the beach. This man is superhuman in strength, but subhuman in appearance. Men have tried to restrain him, but he breaks their chains and their ropes just like they're mere threads. He reeks with the stench of having lived among the dead for many years. He's wild. And he looks wild. He's restless and he's sleepless. He lives like an injured and terrified lion that roams among those lonely hills, howling and hissing and screaming and ambushing anything that ventures into his territory. The people in the surrounding area are terrified of him. They don't know what to do because of him. We could very well say that this individual is insane. But he's also insensible to pain. The scripture tells us that he cuts himself with the shards of the rocks. In his pain and in his torment, he uses these sharp rocks like knives to cut himself. And he howls in delirium of the pain and the pleasure that's brought on by the sight of his own blood. He's not just a maniac. He's a demoniac. He's possessed not by one, but later on we find in the text by legions. His name is Legion because there are many of the host of hell living inside of him. A legion in the days of Jesus referred to a contingency of Roman soldiers that numbered upwards of around 600 men. So if this individual is called Legion, there is upwards of 600 different demons living inside of him. Talk about your split personality. He's the poster child. He's at war with himself. He's at war with others. He's at war with God. There is nothing, there has been nothing in this man's experience that has been able to tame him or to give him peace. One feature in this story, in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, one feature in this story is the use of a Greek word parakalao. Excuse me, parakaleo. Parakaleo. And it's translated in your English Bible 3 times, beg, 1 time, plead. It's translated in verses 10, 12, and 18 as begging. It's translated in verse 17 as pleading. And I would want to explore, I want this word parakaleo to form the outline, the skeleton of the sermon this morning. I want to focus in on the pleadings of individuals as they encounter Jesus. How Jesus, when he approaches, or when individuals approach him, how the very presence of Jesus stirs up within the individual certain desires and certain pleadings. And so, with that in mind, I want us to look at the details that surround each time this word is used in the text. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 10. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. When he saw Jesus, that is this demoniac, this wild man, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Up there on those rocky crags in the tombs where people buried their dead, this individual sees the small boat coming across the Sea of Galilee and landing on the shore. Immediately, he makes his way down to the beach to encounter these individuals that have ventured into his territory. He runs down to the beach, he falls down before Jesus, and he worships him. Jesus commands the demons to leave the man. But the chief demon inside this individual that possesses this individual cries out, and in your English text, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Literally, the demon cries out, "What is it to us and you?" Which is a Jewish way of saying, "Don't bother yourself with us. We're not here to hinder you or your work." And then he cries out and begs Jesus not to send him out of the country. In other words, don't send us back to hell. Now, this is the first encounter, the first aspect of the encounter of Jesus with this demoniac. However hideous, and here's what we need to see if you just think on this for a minute. Let this gestate in your mind for just a moment. However hideous the physical appearance this man may have had, his mental and his spiritual condition was infinitely worse. Here is a man who's been totally given over to the forces of hell. And so there is within him a spirit of his own humanity, but there are also demonic spirits at war with him. And they're warring against him as a human, as an individual, but they're demons. They're warring with each other also. All demonic powers, all satanic forces war for supremacy in their powers. And so here is a man that is totally consumed with conflict. Totally consumed with a war that's going on inside him, not only for the possession of his own soul, but the demons themselves are warring inside of him for supremacy. So here is a man who is in complete and total mental and spiritual conflict. This text tells us something about demon possession. And it's interesting to note, these demons are living within the man, but they see through his eyes because he sees Jesus on the shore. The text also tells us that these demons speak using his voice. Because at first it's the man's voice that Jesus and the disciples hear. Later on, it's the demon's voice alone. So they can see. They can use our faculties. They can see through our eyes. They can speak through our voice. They can use our hands to do their work. When a demonic spirit possesses a human life, all of the faculties of that human life are at that demon's disposal. Which makes the condition of the individual even that much more terrifying. Whatever fight this demoniac may have had within himself to get down to the beach, to get to Jesus, whatever struggle he put up against those demonic forces within him was countered by those demonic forces to keep him away from Jesus. And also to keep Jesus away from him. Because this man cries out, these demons cry out through the voice of this man, vile words, revulsive words, violent words, as they cry out to Jesus. Not only the hideousness of his appearance, but the vulgarity of his voice would have been repulsive to any individual. So they use every means possible to keep Jesus away from the man. Now here's the real tragedy in a story like this. The real tragedy in any life that's lost to the demons of this world is seen in the fact that demons know who Jesus is. Notice in the text, they recognize immediately who Jesus is. They acknowledge him as being the Son of the true and living God. What is it between you and us, you Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They know Jesus. They know his power and his authority. Because again, note in the text, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. He has authority over the demons and they know it. They also know that they have been judged and they have been condemned because they cry out, "Don't send us back. Don't send us out of the country. Don't send us back to hell." They know they've been judged. They know they've been condemned. They know Jesus. They know his authority. And they know his judgment. James, the apostle, writes in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe. It's interesting, you know, you go out and you talk to people about Christ, you tell your story, you share your faith with other individuals. Oh, I know, I believe in God. You know, I don't need to believe in the Jesus stuff, and I don't need to believe in the church stuff, and I don't need to believe in the Holy Spirit stuff, but you know, I believe in God. Well, James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that even the demons believe. So, individuals who believe that God exists, but nothing more, they're no better off than the demons. Even the demons believe, James says, and they tremble. They know him, yet they hate him. And it's the same today. People know who Jesus is. I dare say that there is a majority of folks in this country who don't know Jesus. I believe the vast majority of individuals in this country have heard the name and they're familiar with the name of Jesus. They know who he is. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that he died upon a cross to save man from sin. They know his power. They know his authority. They know of his grace and his mercy. They've heard of his judgments and his blessings, yet they curse him and they mock him. They ignore him and they reject him by the very way they live their lives. And by their lives and by their words, their testimony parallels the testimony of these demons that Jesus encountered on the eastern shore of Galilee. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. But don't punish me either. And that's exactly what the demons were crying out to Jesus. We're not here to interrupt you, Jesus. We're not here to bother you, so don't bother us. And by the way, while you're at it, don't send us back to hell either. Just leave us alone. Leave us alone. The second instance of perikaleo is found in verse 12. Look at it, if you will, please. Let's start in verse 11. Now, a large herd of swine. Y'all know what swine are? Huh? They're bovine, right? Y'all know what bovine are? Well, y'all ain't from the South then, are you? Pigs. Swine. Pigs. A large herd of pigs feeding near the mountain. So all the demons begged him. Here you find that word again. They begged him. All of the demons now. Not just the one dominant demon, but all of them begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs that we may enter them." They begged Jesus not to send them out of the country, but to send them into the pigs that were feeding nearby. Now, I have to ask, why? Why? Why would they beg Jesus to send them into pigs? Well, in the first place, there was no other creature around for them to inhabit. And if there's no other creature around for them to inhabit, they're going to have to go someplace. They just don't exist without tormenting and influencing and possessing something. So they would have to go back to hell. And that would mean unbearable and unending torment, which they didn't want. Secondly, there was no other place for them to go. It seems like that this area, the area of Gadara, the region of Gadara, was a stronghold for demonic activity. It seems like that this entire area was possessed and under the control and under the influence of demons. If they could not repossess the man, which Jesus would not permit, and they didn't want to go back to hell, then there was only one other option, That would be, they would go into the pigs, so the pigs were it. So, Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man and to go into the pigs. But a question again arises, what right does Jesus have to send these demons into the pigs? Knowing that the pigs, and I'm sure Jesus knew this, knowing that the pigs would run off the edge of the cliff and fall into the Sea of Galilee and drown themselves. Which brings up another question. A lot of questions into this text. It brings up another question. How is it that man, the highest of God's creation, doesn't have sense enough to run from demonic forces when they attempt to influence or control him, but pigs have sense enough to kill themselves to keep that very thing from happening? Why is that? You would think that the highest of God's creation, mankind himself, that God has created to be intelligent and so on and so forth, would have sense enough to resist demonic influence, demonic power, and demonic possession, so that he would do everything in his power to keep that from happening. But he doesn't. He allows himself to be influenced by Satan. He allows himself to be possessed by demons. He allows himself to be under the control and under the power of demonic influences. But once a demon enters into a pig or any other creature, they've got the sense enough to kill themselves rather than to let that happen. I find that remarkable. But that's just an aside. What right does Jesus have to send these pigs, or to send these demons into these pigs, knowing that these pigs will kill themselves? Well, he has every right to do this because he owns all things, does he not? The Bible tells us in Psalm 50, verse 10, that he owns even the cattle of 1,000 hills. All of creation belongs to him. He has the authority to use creation as his will dictates, does he not? Amen? You can nod your head yes to that. It's true. If then the purpose is served by the death of an animal to benefit humanity, if the purpose that Christ has in the death of an animal to benefit mankind, if that purpose is beneficial and it is holy, then it's a righteous death, isn't it? Isn't it? You have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, do we not? Do we not? An innocent animal giving its life for the guilt of a sinful man? Does that ring a bell? Is that familiar to us who are familiar with the Old Testament? Well, even those who are not familiar with the Old Testament, what about the death of his own son? The death of an innocent man, Jesus Christ, on a cross, sacrificing his life for a guilty man, for you and for me. Does that befit God's purpose in salvation? Does it not? Then it's a righteous death. Is it beneficial to man? Then it's warranted by God. Which is better? If that's confusing to you, or if you're not really sure about all of that, then maybe I can approach it this way. Which is better? That a herd of pigs should live to be slaughtered and eaten by men while a wild man suffers the horror of demon possession, or that a man should be delivered from demonic possession through the sacrifice of a herd of pigs? Which is better? Is a man more valuable than a pig? Don't go home and tell this to Marilyn, okay? Just leave Marilyn out of this. Chris and Hannah over here, their family has a pig. Weighs over 1,000 pounds. It's a short-legged horse is what it is. They call her Marilyn because she's a pet. So don't go talking to Marilyn about this, all right? Is a man more valuable than a pig? We would say yes, would we not? I would hope you would say yes. But the pig owners didn't think so. The pig owners didn't think that the man was more valuable than the pigs, which brings me to the third instance of the word parakaleo being used, and you find that in verses 15 through 17. Let's look at that. Let's go back to verse 14 and get the context. So those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus, saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead. The word is beg, parakaleo. They began to plead with him to depart from their region. The owners of the pigs were told what had happened. They came down to the field, and there they see Jesus, and at the feet of Jesus was this once demon-possessed man, now in his right mind, now fully clothed, and now at peace with himself and with everyone else around. But they weren't so happy. As a matter of fact, the text says that they were afraid. And in their fear, they turned to Jesus and they begged him to leave. They begged him to go away. I find that incredible. The one who saved a man from Satan and who rid the region of a terrifying menace, the very one who was able to bring about this great change in a man's life and what could be a great change in the entire region, was asked to leave. He was begged to leave. Why? Two reasons. First of all, the text says that they were afraid. These were Gentiles living in a region that, again, was obviously demonically possessed. It was a demon stronghold. Now, they may not have been as bad off as that demon-possessed man, but they did enjoy, listen, they did enjoy a lifestyle of sin and rebellion against God, and they were comfortable in it. Don't forget that. They may not have been the wretched demoniac that terrorized the countryside, but they were living in a demon stronghold, and they enjoyed a lifestyle of sin and rebellion against God that they had become comfortable with. I believe that the fear they felt, I believe that the fear that gripped their heart came from the demon hosts that were in them and around them that held them captive to the evil that they had grown accustomed to. And dear friends, if I may be so bold to say, the evil that you and I have grown accustomed to. They were fearful of what would happen to them if Jesus stayed. If he could do this to the demoniac that none of us could control, then what could he do to the rest of us? And I believe those demons inside of that demoniac and their cohorts that were in the countryside and even possessing other individuals were fearful of what Jesus might do to them. Secondly, I believe they begged Jesus to leave because of the economic impact that it had on the ranchers. And probably this was more so than the former one. Because you see, we get really concerned, do we not? We get really concerned when it comes to our wallets. Don't we? Don't we? You can talk about anything and everything under the sun, and you know, you can pass all kinds of this and all kinds of that, and you can initiate and you can commit and do all, but when it comes to your wallet, now wait a minute, we got to sit down and think about this. We got to talk about this. When it comes to money, we're more concerned about what's going on than if money wasn't even factored into the equation. I believe that these ranchers were more concerned about the economic impact that Jesus would have on the countryside if he stayed. And so they begged him to leave. Consider the economic impact that God had on Egypt when he freed Israel from slavery. You know, when the coup de grace hit, when God took the firstborn out of Egypt, they died. And Pharaoh finally said, okay, leave. Go out and worship your God. He had had enough of the power of God. He had literally broken the back of Israel, of Egypt, in order to free Israel from slavery. But Israel hadn't been gone out of Egypt one day before Pharaoh changed his mind, mustered up his army, and ran after, in their chariots and horses and so on and so, ran after the Israelites whose backs were against the Red Sea. Why would he do that? If God, through these various plagues, had proven his supremacy, his power over Egypt, then why would he turn around and go after the Israelites to bring them back into slavery? There's really only one answer to the question. It was the economic impact. 2.5 million slaves leaving the country overnight had a fiscal impact on the country. And Pharaoh couldn't tolerate that. So get this into your mind, guys. Here is the king of an empire, the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time, who has been confronted 10 times by Almighty God, and every single time has come out superior to the gods of Egypt. Here is the sovereign Lord of the universe attacking Egypt again and again and again to humble Egypt, to change Egypt's mind and heart toward the Israelites, to free the Israelites and let them go. And eventually Pharaoh says, fine, let them go. But when it comes down to dollars and cents, when it comes down to the treasure houses, when it comes down to the wallet, Pharaoh says, wait a minute, we can't have this. We got to go and bring them back. And in my mind, I think when I read that passage again and again, are you crazy, man? If God could do all of this before you let them go, what will he do to you after you go and bring them back? And we know the answer to that. They all drowned in the Dead Sea. The Red Sea. I said Dead Sea. Well, it became a Dead Sea after that. The whole host of Pharaoh's army drowns in the Red Sea. The fiscal impact. Can we bring this home? Think of the economic impact Jesus would have on this country if he cast all of the demons out of the powers that rule over us. Think of the economic impact it would have on this church. The economic impact it would have on this community. It would have in your families. It would have in your neighbors and your friends. In the lives of everyone around you. Think of the economic impact Jesus would have if we permitted him to cast out the demons that control us. The people didn't want to have to give up anything more so that Jesus could stay. It would hurt their business. And business was more important. Pigs more important than people. And again, we're no different today. Few people today commit to Jesus Christ because they fear what's going to happen to them or what they're going to have to give up if Jesus should stay. We don't appreciate the work of Jesus to cleanse us and to make us whole. We don't grasp that when Jesus comes into a life, the forces that destroy our lives are kicked out and we're set free from them. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Finally, the word parakaleo is used one more time, and you find that in verse 18. And let me say parenthetically that this is the most important part of the story. Verse 18 through verse 20 is the most important part of the entire story of the demoniac. Look at it. When he got into the boat, that is Jesus, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged, there you have that word parakaleo, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Again, this is the focus of the entire story. The people begged Jesus to leave, and he did. Don't skip that. Don't miss that. Think about that for a minute, dear friends. It's tragic, but it's true. that you and I have the awful power to distance ourselves from Jesus. The bottom line here is, Jesus has the power to control demons, but he does not have the power to control the human heart. We can say no to Jesus, we can say go away, we can say leave me alone, and Jesus will. He can command demons, but he cannot command your will. This healed demoniac here, he begged Jesus to let him become a disciple and to follow Jesus. But Jesus said no. Jesus is losing disciples. We talked about that last Sunday. The ministry of Jesus is becoming tougher and tougher and tougher, and his disciples are falling like flies. And there are only a few individuals now who are disciples of Jesus, certainly the 12, but only a few others are following Jesus. All the rest have gone back to their homes. All of the rest have left Jesus alone. They've gone their own way. And now here is a man who's begging Jesus, let me become one of your disciples. Let me go with you. Let me be one of your servants. And Jesus says no. Why would Jesus respond like that? The truth of the matter is simply this. This healed demoniac would serve God's kingdom better by being a witness of the saving power of Jesus at home. He would better serve the kingdom of God at home than he ever could following Jesus to the four corners of the earth. Listen, I appreciate the fact that our church is a mission-minded church. I appreciate the fact that we give thousands of dollars every year to missions, and that we put teams together to go to Guatemala, that we've put teams together to go to Japan and to go to Ukraine and other places like that. I am grateful that God has allowed me to be the pastor of a church that loves to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ with people in foreign lands, and that we have funded that and we have encouraged people to be involved with it. That is a great testimony to a church this size that would have so many people who desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people in foreign lands. But the greatest ministry, the greatest service that we could ever do to the kingdom of God is to be the witness God wants us to be right here at home. One of the toughest lessons, and you listen to me carefully, one of the toughest lessons that a Christian will ever have is to learn to live his faith in the context of his family and friends. You see, only Jesus can cleanse and heal the rebellious nature that afflicts every single one of us. A nature that is born in sin, a nature that is overstimulated by the world that we live in, a nature that is nurtured by the harsh and hard experiences of life and hardened by the evil influences that are all around us and the sins that we commit when we yield to those evil influences. Only Jesus can cleanse that life. And yet, that cleansed life must go home and become a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ to save those who are most familiar with us. The man did what Jesus told him to do. Faith in action. He went home, and he became a witness. And the text tells us to the 10 cities of the Decapolis. And his testimony was a very simple testimony, the Bible tells us. His testimony was simply this. He simply told the people what Jesus had done for him. And their response was, they were awestruck. Scripture says they were marveled. The Greek word means they were dumbfounded. They were awestruck. Why? Because they knew this guy. They knew what he was like before he met Jesus. He was a wild man. He was a monster. He was one who howled and cried and cut himself and bled and terrorized people all over the country. And now he's in his right mind. Now he's speaking sensibly. Now he's not a social misfit. He is one who engages in individuals for a greater cause, for a greater cause, a cause greater than himself. He talks to them about what Jesus has done for them. They knew this once wild demoniac, and now they see this new man in Christ. You see, he had a greater opportunity to impact his community for Christ right where he lived, right in his own homeland. A greater impact that he would ever had if he'd gotten into the boat and gone with Jesus across the Sea of Galilee back over to Capernaum. And that's why Jesus said, no, I don't need you to follow me. I need you to go back home and be a witness to what Christ has done in your life. And you know what, dear friends? That's what Jesus wants all of us to do. He wants us to go back home to our sons and our daughters. He wants us to go back home to our husbands and our wives. He wants us to go back home to our moms and our dads, our brothers and our sisters. He wants us to go back home to our best friends and our neighbors. He wants us to go back home to everyone who has anything to do with us and to be a living testimony of what Jesus has done in my life. Pray with me. Father, what a remarkable story. A story that is better than the story of the forces of good and evil. A story that is greater than a story about the struggle between right and wrong. It's a story about an individual who was a slave to the demons of the world. And then he met Jesus. And then he became a witness for Jesus. What a change Jesus makes in a life that is willing to yield to him. What a difference can be made in the homes and in the villages and in the communities when people who've been touched by Jesus go out and simply tell others what Jesus has done for them. I pray that will be our desire, to be like this demoniac, set free from the demons that afflict us, and to go out and with joy and with power tell people what Christ has done for us. There may be one here, Lord God, who's ready to be rid of the demons that afflict him, to be rid of the demons that influence him, to be rid of the darkness that possesses him. There may be one here who is ready to commit to Jesus Christ, to yield like this demoniac did, to yield to Jesus and be set free. I pray that individual will be like this demoniac, run to Jesus, fall down before him, and worship him. I pray, Lord God, there will be those here today who will be like this demon once cleansed, who will commit their lives now to obey Jesus and go out and tell the world what Jesus has done for them. We give you this invitation, Father, and we ask that you will be Lord over every decision that's made during this invitation. To the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I ask, amen and amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, dear friends, whatever desire God has placed upon your heart to be saved, to commit your life to Jesus, to turn away from the things of the world that hold you back from serving Jesus effectively and powerfully, to come to the Lord and to commit your life to serving him, whatever desire the Holy Spirit has placed upon your heart, I pray you will commit that to the Lord as we sing this hymn of invitation. David, lead us.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.